one, I'm sitting there thinking the whole time that the mother of my kids is a virtuous woman. What a great mom, how she matches up with all those statements there in Proverbs 31. She hadn't bought a field yet. I'm still waiting for her to go buy a field, turn it into a vineyard. She hadn't done that yet, but still time. Well, we're in Mark chapter 2, as Brant said, so please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 2. Today we're going to look at verses 13 through 22. We get a picture in the first few chapters of Mark of what the early portion of Jesus' three-year ministry looked like. It's filled with teaching, for one thing, and along with the teaching, there are the repeated miraculous works of healing and casting out of demons that accompany his teaching as Jesus engages with the needy people and then in compassionate love exercises his divine power to give them aid. And interspersed throughout are those times when Jesus must get away. He needs time to be alone with his Father in prayer. For Jesus is on a mission, and he knows what strength and resources are available to him in communion with his Father. And that's where he was back in chapter 1, you remember, after a day of teaching and healing in Capernaum, when the whole city had gathered together at the door of Peter's house to see him. And verse 35 of chapter 1 says that in the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. At the end of the chapter, after his popularity or notoriety had surged, he resorted to abandoning the cities altogether, staying out in the unpopulated areas. Later, he made his way back to Capernaum, which had apparently become for him something of a home base, but when the people found out that he was there, they thronged to him again, and he taught them and healed the sick and the lame. And now in chapter 2, verse 13, our passage this morning, Mark tells us again that he departs from the crowds, this time to find his place of refreshment alongside the Sea of Galilee. And we read in verse 13, and he went out again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them. So the pattern was repeated, teaching and miracles, followed by a time of retreat, a time for time alone, and then the people's discovery of his whereabouts, and the resumption of his teaching ministry. And with verse 14 of chapter 2 of Mark, it appears that Jesus was in transit somewhere, perhaps Capernaum again, and when he notices on the way a certain man. And we read in verse 14, as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. And it happened that he was reclining at the table in his house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. It's unclear, you see, in that you might notice in verse 15 whose house they're dining in. It could be Jesus' house, or it could be Levi's house. I think it was probably Levi's house. Levi has hosted a get-together, a dinner in Jesus' honor, and he's invited all his friends. So they were reclining at the table in Levi's house. Verse 16, when the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?" And hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." John's disciples, that's John the Baptist's disciples, and the Pharisees were fasting, and they came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "While the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear results. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost, and the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins. Well, like Peter, we know Matthew by two names. Maybe they both got their second name, the names by which we know them best, in the same way. Jesus gave them to them. Simon became Peter, and Levi became Matthew. We can't say for sure, but both Mark and Luke introduce him to us as Levi, while Matthew, in his gospel, identifies himself only as Matthew. We don't know a lot about Matthew, except that what we learn in his calling by Jesus to be his disciple. He was a sinner, and he was a particularly notorious kind of sinner. He was a tax collector. We like to say that there are only two certainties in life, death and taxes. And Matthew's introduction into the gospel is a testimony to the fact that this was true in the time of Jesus as well. The Jews didn't like taxes, and they didn't like tax collectors. So in that, at least, we ought to salute the Jews in Jesus' day. There was the sentiment among some of them, first of all, that it was wrong to be forced to pay any form of money to anyone other than God himself. But the more aggravating thing was the Roman system itself. It reminded them of their subjection to Rome, but also they felt like the taxation that the Romans exacted against them was onerous. If only they had lived today to find out what an onerous tax system is. There were two general categories of taxes that the Roman government levied against the people who lived under their rule. There were direct taxes such as the poll tax, income tax, they taxed land. Those were direct taxes. And then there were indirect taxes, tolls for highways, for bridges, sales taxes, excise taxes, custom taxes. The direct taxes, the Romans collected themselves. But the indirect taxes for gathering those, they farmed that out to local inhabitants. In today's vernacular, we'd say they outsourced that tax collection. And tax collectors then, or toll collectors, were responsible for gathering in the various taxes under a kind of quota system in which whatever they brought in above and beyond their quota became their pay. That became their profit. And of course, with that kind of system in place, it was a system rife with corruption. Tax collectors, by all accounts, were a bunch of crooks. They took advantage of the situation that was theirs. They took advantage of their position to make themselves rich by cheating their fellow citizens. If a Jew entered into the profession of a tax collector, he essentially left the fellowship of the community and became an outcast. That's written into the various Jewish commentaries of the time. And William Lane, one of the commentators on the book of Mark, has, like many of the scholars, has read those commentaries. And according to Lane, such a person was disqualified as a judge or a witness in a court session, and he was excommunicated from the synagogue. So if a Jew became a tax collector, by that very act, he was put out. So tax collectors were despised, they were hated, their position and methods fostered larceny, and they were considered to be professional extortionists. They were lumped together in a category known as sinners. And when you see in the Gospels the Jewish leaders talk about sinners, or people talk about sinners, it's almost a technical term there, standing for anyone that stood or conducted their lives outside the standards and the practices of the Jewish scribes. It was immoral people, certainly, but anyone that didn't abide by the rules and regulations that the Pharisees and their scribes laid down. And so these sinners are thrown together to include both immoral people and just people who didn't toe the line of the Pharisees and the scribes. So when we read in verse 14 that Jesus, passing by, saw Levi sitting in his tax booth, we're to understand that he was looking upon what we today might call the scum of the earth. That's what happened when Jesus saw Matthew. If we try to imagine something comparable today, at least as far as public image goes, it would be the equivalent of saying that he saw a professional pornographer or one of these opportunistic ambulance-chasing lawyers that most of us despise so much. And that makes it so incredible to read, as Mark records it, that when Jesus said to him, "Follow me," he actually got up and followed him. We mustn't think that Matthew had not known Jesus before. He lived and practiced his trade in Capernaum, and Jesus had been living in Capernaum. It's actually very likely that they may have had some acquaintance with each other. Jesus knew who Levi was, and that made it all the more amazing, I would imagine, to Levi, for him to hear Jesus say to him, "Follow me." Well, you look there at the text, and it reads that he saw Levi. I find that very interesting. Just like you and me, as we go about our business every day, we see all sorts of things. We see all kinds of people. But there was something different about these instances when the Gospels tell us that Jesus saw someone. Imagine there were quite a few fishermen on the Sea of Galilee there in chapter 1 when Mark tells us that Jesus saw Simon and Andrew and said to them, "Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men." And later when he saw James and John in their boat mending the nets. There were other people there, but he saw James and John. I think Luke, in his account, the parallel account, may have expressed the reality of Jesus seeing Levi in his tax booth in more nuance when he writes in his account that Jesus noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth. He saw pretty much everything around him. Much as we do as we walk along in life, you know, we all drove to church this morning. We saw a lot. We saw a lot of people in their cars. But did we really notice anyone? Jesus was that way, but he saw more than we do. In Luke chapter 13, there's the account of the woman who had been afflicted for 18 years with a certain sickness that caused her to be bent over double. And Luke tells us there in chapter 13 that Jesus saw her. A little bit later in his gospel, Jesus is going along the way and he sees this man in a tree, Zacchaeus. He saw Zacchaeus. Jesus' eyes were always peeled, looking and seeing in others what no one else could see. When Jesus saw Matthew, he saw a sinner, but he saw beyond his sin to what he would accomplish in Matthew. He saw in him a man within whom he would plant an ability for him to see him. He did the same with Zacchaeus. He saw a man in whom he would plant the ability for Zacchaeus to see him and come to him. There is a sense then in which Jesus seeing is discriminating. You know, he spoke in parables. He did that. He tells why he did it. He did it so that some would understand what he's saying and others would not. He performed miracles. But still, many didn't believe. In the face of these remarkable miracles, still there were people who would not believe that he was the supernatural Son of God who had come. In John chapter 12, verses 39 through 40, he explained why that was. It was because, and I'm quoting here from Jesus' words in John 12, it was because they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and he hardened their heart so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. Some people don't see because God blinds their eyes. Some people are not converted and healed because of that. Matthew, though, the tax collector, did see, and he was healed, because in Jesus' seeing of him, he gave him the ability to see back. With Jesus, there's no frustrating of his making people see. There's no limit to his healing power. He goes about with his eyes peeled, calling sinners to himself. That's what happened with Matthew. Jesus saw him, a sinner who would come to him at his call. When Jesus sees and calls in the way he called Matthew, our history of sin does not stand against us. There could not have been a better person to illustrate that than this man, Matthew, a despicable sinner, despised by all. It's interesting, too, I think, that what Matthew was doing when Jesus saw him and called him. He was at his desk. He was working. He was in the toll booth, sitting there. He had not gone to the house like so many had to see Jesus teaching, or he hadn't gone out to the seashore to see him there. Yet Jesus reached Matthew where he was in the ordinary course of his day, which is to say, just to make a very simple point, that when the Lord determines to see someone and to call him to follow him, he can very well do it right where the man or the woman happens to be. He can call them in the office. He can call them in the home. He can call them in the store where they work at the shopping center. He can call them in the factory. He can call them even in the church of all places. Something happened when Jesus called Matthew that made him want to leave his job in this abrupt way and trade it all for something that he could not possibly be fully knowledgeable about. Luke says in his account that he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. And I think what we're to understand by that, by what Luke says, is that he left behind what most people would consider to be a lot. These practitioners of tax collecting, they were wealthy people. They had the means to buy all of the things that money can buy. So he was forsaking all of that. That's a hard thing to do. The rich young ruler would testify to that. He was ready to follow right up to that point of giving up all those things that we see here that Matthew was willing to give up. Matthew saw more than what he was going to lose. He also saw what he would gain. Of course, we know that he gained a lot more than he lost. He gained the gifts of forgiveness and eternal life. He gained a relationship with Jesus Christ. In this particular case, he was given the extraordinary privilege of being one of the 12 disciples, of being made an apostle of our Lord, and he gained the great privilege of writing one of the great pieces of literature that's ever been penned, the Gospel of Matthew. He may have left everything, but he was to find out that it wasn't much after all compared to what was to be his through Christ. And what Christians learn, what we learn over the years of our lives in living the Christian life and following the Lord, what we learn often painfully is that it's when we don't leave all for Jesus that we lose. That's when we lose, when we don't leave all for him. If only we could understand that today and truly believe it as we leave this building. If we don't leave all for Jesus, we really lose. Well, apparently, one of the first things that Matthew did after his decision was invite his friends and those who were in his circle of influence to come and meet Jesus. He hosted a dinner, and he invited those people, tax collectors and sinners, Mark calls them in verse 15, along with Jesus and some of his disciples. He was excited, and so he wanted his friends to come and have the opportunity to meet Jesus and to know him, and I'm sure he hoped to follow Jesus just as he had decided to follow Jesus. It's kind of a pattern in the Gospels, if you think about it, if you go through. Jesus calls people to himself, and then they rush and go tell others. Andrew, John tells us in John chapter 1, he went and found Simon. Philip, he found Nathanael. An angel appears to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, telling him that God has heard his prayers and to call for Peter to come and give him a message. And when Peter arrives, Cornelius had called together all his relatives and close friends so that when Peter arrives, he comes there in the midst of a big crowd in his house. All here, as Cornelius, or as Luke tells us in Acts, all here present before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord, Cornelius explained to him. So here, Matthew can't wait to get all the other scumbags that he knows into his house to meet the Lord, to hear and see and know this same person that he has come to know. He wants them to know Jesus. And not surprisingly, Jesus is a willing participant in this. There's no indication that he was somehow hoodwinked into coming to Levi's home. So here's this gathering of Jesus and his disciples, along with a house full of what we would call reprobates, and they're having a meal together. That's when Mark tells us in verse 16 that somehow the scribes of the Pharisees find out about their social gathering. The scribes were the expert interpreters of the law, and they were the ones who had determined the various restrictions on mixed relations between the law-abiding Jews and all of those whose behavior identified them as being part of the sinners. The scribes and their followers were the righteous according to their teaching, and all the others were the sinners. And out of this distinction came the various laws and restrictions that prevented a Jew from having much intercourse with non-Jews, with having much interaction with the, quote, sinners. It was that kind of understanding that caused Peter years later to be so reluctant to enter into the home of Cornelius when God told him to go to the home of Cornelius and Cornelius bade him come to his home. Peter was initially reluctant to do that. But Jesus, rejected their additions to the law. He was always doing that. And now this tradition of theirs that restricted their intermingling with sinners, he dismisses with the use of a well-known proverb in verse 17. It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. The saying represented a conviction that Jesus championed more than once, that there are only two types of people in the world: sinners who think themselves righteous and sinners who acknowledge their sin. The one is sick but thinks himself healthy and so finds no need for a physician. The other is sick and comes to feel it in the very fiber of his soul. Blessed are the poor in spirit, Jesus said, his first beatitude. Blessed are those who understand the poverty of their soul on account of their sin. They are the ones who mourn over their sin, as the next beatitude conveys. The reality is the whole lot of them were sick, but Jesus chose to mingle with the sick ones who knew they were sick. He was with the sinners. Jesus loved sinners. He was a friend of the sinners. And the whole point of his life, the meaning of the incarnation, revolved around sinners, for those who were sick with the disease of sin. He loved them not because he was a sinner too. He wasn't sick. On the contrary, he was the physician. But his love for them originated out of that same discriminating grace that characterized his seeing and his calling of them. They were to be found everywhere. They were the sheep that the Father had given to him, of whom he declared he would not lose one of them. And he sought to be among them so that he might heal them and give them life. Jesus knew who he was. This was a bold claim that he made to the scribes of the Pharisees. He was the physician. These were powerful religious leaders, and Jesus didn't blanch in the face of them. He was telling them plainly, there are sinners, there are sick people, and I am the physician. And the place for the physician was among the sick, the sinners, because sin is a fatal disease that leads to death. The Lord spent a great deal of his time with sinners. That's apparent as you read the Gospels. When he departed from here, from this earth, he left his followers to be his representatives, to extend his healing power to sinful men and women through the power of his Spirit. He said, you go now and make disciples as I have done. That's what he told us when he left this earth and ascended to sit at the right hand of the Father. Isn't it strange then how unlike him we are? Most of us spend almost all of our time around the healthy and not the sick. We have Christian friends, and we engage in social activities with other Christians. Cindy and I last night were at a wonderful party for a young Christian couple getting married, surrounded by all their Christian couple friends and their Christian parents there in this Christian home, and we had a wonderful Christian time with each other. It was fun. We like that kind of thing. We marry and we have children, and then we do everything in our power to keep our children away from anybody but Christians. Kent Hughes has some excellent sermons on Mark, and he talked about it in one of his sermons. He said, we play tennis with Christians, and eat dinner with Christians. Now, I know we have a lot of tennis players in this room, and they play tennis with non-Christians as well. But we play tennis with Christians. We eat dinner with Christians. We have Christian doctors, Christian dentists, Christian plumbers, Christian veterinarians, and even our dogs are Christian, Hugh said. We end up, in fact, very much like the Pharisees, who forbade mixing with non-Jews, because we, in effect, erect a fence between ourselves and the world of unbelievers. Yeah, I'd like to think that that's not true, but the next time somebody comes up to you and says, hey, you know, we're having an evangelistic lunch, or we're having an evangelistic dinner, or we're having an evangelistic thing in our home, would you invite a non-Christian friend? And you sit there and think, I don't have a non-Christian friend, then you might consider that it's true. We have separated ourselves from the sinners. I like being with believers. I prefer it. But is that our calling? It's difficult, I admit, to be in the world, but not of it. But many of us are trying desperately to not even be in it. Jesus loved sinners, and he made it a priority to be among them because they were his mission field. He had come to seek and save that which was lost, to give healing to the unhealthy, and not to hobnob with religious bigots who had lost any true consciousness of their own sinfulness and need for healing. So let's challenge one another, you and me. How can we get ourselves in the mix? How can we reach out to those that we know the Lord, were he here, would be reaching out to? Who are those people that if the Lord were here, He'd be in their midst. We need to figure out who those people are and get in the middle of them, just like the Lord would have us do. We don't realize it, but they think we're holier than thou. That's their perception of us, because we don't have anything to do with it. And when we have that, or when they think we have that attitude, that is an impediment for us to give them the healing words of the Savior, the great physician. Well, we need to try to explain these last two, really three parable type sayings that the Lord leaves them with. When Jesus came into the world, He introduced into salvation history something new. The old covenant, established under the Mosaic law, had long been corrupted by distortion and abuse. Jesus had come into the world to inaugurate a new covenant. Therefore, while He did not reject the law rightly interpreted, His coming was to render it obsolete, replaced with a community of saints, the church, led by Jesus Himself, administered by the Holy Spirit, directly into the hearts of believers in Him. And that change, that newness, that new message was already beginning to elicit the inevitable opposition and controversy from the established arbiters of the old covenant who had corrupted it so severely. And controversy would plague and mark the relationship between Jesus and the Jewish establishment from this point on. We've entered in to the stage of opposition and controversy in the life and ministry of Jesus. Jesus, then, in using these figures of the bridegroom and the attendants, the new patch on the old garment, the new wine in the old wineskins, is saying that first, this is no time for mourning. A new time has arrived. And secondly, it's a time for new practices. Fasting. Here you come to verse 18. And John the Baptist disciples and the Pharisees, they were fasting, Mark tells us. Fasting was a practice that had become popular among the Jewish leaders. You read Jewish history and you can see the gradual increase of the number of prescribed times for fasting. There are times of fasting in the Old Testament, the Day of Atonement, for example. But as with everything, these scribes were creating new and more frequent prescribed times for fasting. So the increased number of days for fasting had arisen out of their additions to the law and their strict observance of traditions. And in some way, really probably not worth our trying to figure it out, in some way the disciples of John the Baptist had adopted the practice as well for different reasons, something to do with contrition, something to do with devotion, perhaps having to do with their expectation that the promised Messiah was coming. Everyone was fasting, it seemed, but Jesus and His followers, and they were feasting. The total opposite thing. So there was some self-righteous indignation on the part of the disciples of John and a desire to criticize Jesus on the part of the Pharisees that led them to come to Jesus and demand to know why they were all fasting, but Jesus' disciples were not. And Jesus answers them with the illustration of a wedding. Weddings were different in the first century Jewish community than they are in our world. We have a rather established way of doing weddings. Typically, you have, if it's a wedding with invited guests, you have a rehearsal the night before, and then traditionally most have a rehearsal dinner, and then the next day is the wedding, and then the wedding's followed by a reception, and then that's it. It's over. The couple get, maybe if they're blessed, get to go on a honeymoon, but everybody else goes home. But in the first century, in the Jewish community, that actual celebration lasted a week or more. And during that time, the entire wedding party hung out with the bride and the groom. It was a different way of doing things. And so the festivities went on for days, and like all weddings, it was a time of great joy. What Jesus is saying is that just as it would be inappropriate for the wedding guest to fast during the wedding festivities, so it likewise would be for Jesus' disciples to fast while he was here. His presence among them, his arrival on the scene, was an important event, and it didn't call for fasting, it called for rejoicing. There would be a time after he departed from them, there would be a time for them to fast. And then to this, he adds the parables. You don't patch up an old garment with a piece of new cloth. Otherwise, the new cloth will shrink and tear away from the old, and the tear is worse than it was before. So few of us do this anymore. We struggle a little bit with this. But you know, when I was a kid, if I had a hole in my jeans, you know, the knee of my jeans, my mom would put a patch on it. Since we don't hardly, now we want the hole in the jeans, but the idea is it makes sense, you know, when you, most garments, most materials, as you wash them, they shrink. So if you put a new piece of cloth on a already shrunken garment, then eventually that new piece is going to shrink and it's just going to rip the hole open again. Spent too much time talking about the patch. But anyway, neither do you put new wine into old wineskins. If you do, the old skins will burst and you lose both the old skins and you lose the wine. And both of these examples, here's what they illustrate. They illustrate the incompatibility of the old with the new. You simply cannot have both. New wine must be put into fresh wineskins. That's the line that Luke makes something of. Some will reject the new, like the Pharisees, they'll prefer the old way. So Luke adds this, and no one after drinking old wine wishes for new, for he says the old is good enough. That's what the Pharisees were saying. So the examples illustrate the incompatibility of the old with the new. The Apostle John wrote in his gospel this, you remember it from the first chapter, the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Jesus brought a realization of something that the law had only pointed to, and those who would obey God and follow that path would follow the path that led through Jesus. And the fasting of the disciples of John the Baptist was oriented toward the promise of the coming of the bridegroom, but the bridegroom was actually already there in the person of Jesus. Therefore, this was no time for fasting. And two, the old had passed away and something new and better had arrived, necessitating a newness of approach to God in receiving his blessing. The shadow had become the reality, to use the words of the author of Hebrews. Well, the first step, as we close, the first step in coming to Jesus and meeting him is to admit that you're sick. A sick sinner in need of a physician. Jesus is a friend of sinners, and he is the great physician. Matthew knew he was sick. And when Jesus saw him and called him, he left everything and followed him. Jesus had performed some amazing healings. He'd healed a leper, he'd healed a paralytic, and he'd healed perhaps hundreds more. Matthew knew that Jesus could heal him of a disease far worse than leprosy or paralysis. Matthew knew that he could heal him of that disease of sin that was in his heart that led to death. Today, in May 2008, this is true. The Lord's eyes are peeled. They're looking out on a harvest of sinners. And he expects to see through our eyes and to see those sinners and to call them to himself. He urges us to go to the sinners and be amongst them and call them to him, to go to the sick and tell them about the healing that is theirs from the great physician. Lord, help us to do that and to live lives of gratitude for the healing that he has given each one of us. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we are grateful that our Savior is the physician. And Lord, we confess that we have the disease of sin, and we rejoice that you have healed us through his saving and healing mercies. Father, we've been given this example of Jesus, a friend of sinners, and we know that we're his representatives, and that we live in a world filled with sinners. And Lord, we pray that you would give us the courage, that you would give us the obedience, that you would give us the love and the discipline to go amongst them and call sinners to yourself. We pray that, Lord. We can only do it by your Spirit. We're selfish people. We're timid people. We're pathetic, self-centered people who are concerned about our image and our comfort level. Lord, give us a passion to follow in our Lord's steps in this and all areas. We pray in his name. Amen.